This week, we all gathered in different places to celebrate Thanksgiving holiday, where we express our gratitude to God for our abundant blessings, such as family, material blessings, protection, freedom, and of course our salvation in Christ. In our country, since we are sadly not a particularly grateful people in general for our extraordinary blessings, we typically celebrate it by gatherings, families, or friends, saying a slightly longer and more verbose prayer before the meal, and eating an overwhelming amount of food and watching a lot of football. However, this has generally been an observance that, if that is the common state of things, it is an observance that has kind of been the result of a cultural evolution over a long time. It has not always been this way. Going back to 1789, and I know that we talk about the Pilgrims and the first Thanksgiving and all that, but as far as a national declaration of Thanksgiving holiday, Washington's first national declaration was in 1789. It was formally declared on November 26th to be, quote, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That we're giving thanks to God for all that He has done, all that He is doing, and all that He will do. President Washington celebrated it in New York City by attending services and, interestingly enough, donating beer and food to the imprisoned debtors of the city. But what I want to do is I want to help you today. I know this is a few days past. A lot of you have already said, hey, we've got the Good Friday, or not Good Friday, Black Friday thing going on, where we're already looking forward to Christmas. We've already forgotten about Thanksgiving. But what I want you to do, I want to help you gain a fuller understanding of what it means to be thankful. To think about Thanksgiving both as a holiday and as an ongoing state of mind and practice of the heart. And Psalm 100 gives us a perfect framework for that endeavor. So please stand as we read God's Word. It is a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will give us an expansion of our minds to understand better all that we have to be thankful for. I pray that You will expand our hearts, that we will be overwhelmed with the joy and gratitude for what we have been blessed with. And Father, I pray that we will use those things to act out lives of thanksgiving. Father, I pray that You will give me the words to speak. I pray that You will give this congregation the ears to hear, and that by Your grace You will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So basically, we're going to be working through this psalm. We're going to kind of bounce around in it a little bit. We're not going to go perfectly through it. But we're going to look at the three aspects of a life of gratitude. The motive for our life of gratitude, the attitude, that drives our gratitude and the fruit of that life. So we're basically going to divide it up into three sections. We're going to look at the knowing aspect of our lives. It is our knowledge that motivates us, and we're going to look at that. Then there is our attitude, the love. We not only know, but we love. The affectionate emotional aspect of our worship and our lives that drives our gratitude. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the doing, the active part of it, the resulting actions that come from our knowledge and our transformed affection. So we're looking at knowing, loving, and doing. And then lastly, we're going to look at the ground underneath that, which is the gospel. But first of all, let's look at the knowing aspect, the knowledge aspect of it, right? Our actions and our attitudes are driven by our knowledge. And we see that in verse 3 and verse 5 of this psalm. It says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." And in verse 5, "For the Lord is good," is a proposition that is being made here. "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." So what are the propositions? What are the basic truths that we must know to drive our gratitude? Well, it's first of all that He is God. That's what it says first of all. Know that the Lord, He is God. And this is, among other things, it is a statement of His sovereignty. He is sovereign. He is God. And it is also a statement of His supremacy over all others. He is not only sovereign, but He is supreme. Remember, this is a land of opposing religions and opposing God. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He rules over all things. And then it says in the second part of that verse, is, "It is He who made us, and we are His." It is He who made us, and we are His. And also, there are other ways of rendering that where it says, and many of us have heard this, is, "And we are His, it is He who made us, and not we ourselves." So not only is it saying that He has made us, this is an acknowledgement. I guess he didn't like what I had to say. Anyway, it is He who made us, and we are His. Or it says, "And not we ourselves." It is an acknowledgement of His, not only His creative power that He made us, but it is a declaration of a distinction between us and Him, the creator-creature distinction, that He is the creator and we are the creature. He created and not we ourselves. That added phrase says, like, He did it, not you. He is the creator, not you. So that is another aspect of His sovereignty and His supremacy. And then what else does it say after that? The last part of verse 3, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. By using this as an additional phrase at the end of, we are not just His creation, we are not just His property, but we are His covenant people. That is a covenantal phrase, that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. When we see that in other places in Scripture, it is when He is speaking covenantal relationship to us. We exist in relationship to Him. It is not merely just a power relationship where He dominates us. He exists in relationship. We exist in relationship with Him. There is a sense also when we see that the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. That there is a sense of gathering. There is a sense of oversight. There is a sense of protection. When we see that we are the sheep of His pasture, that we have a place with Him. And think about this. When you're celebrating Thanksgiving, if you got older children, let's just say you have children that are far off. You have children that are way off. another place. I've got a couple that are in a far-off place. It was very important to me to know that they had a place, that they had a place to be. Marshall was with his roommate's family in Sacramento. Mary Catherine was with the Wyndham family in Virginia. It was important to me to know that they had a place to be, that they were not by themselves on Thanksgiving. Well, that is just to give you a little feeling of it, that is what we have with God. We have a place with Him. It is not just under His foot. It is a place with Him. It is a love relationship. When we talk about the sheep of His pasture, that means there's a protective aspect to it. It is oversight. It is a gathering in the pasture. And that He is good. That we know that He is good, that He loves us, and we are secure in that. A pasture is not just a restriction. You know, it's not just a corral, you know, where it just keeps them from running off. It is a place of security and provision for the sheep. And also, as it says, His steadfast love endures forever. It is not a temporary place that we have with Him, that He may cast us off. It is an enduring place for us. And that, as it says, speaking further covenantally, and His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to what? Not just this generation, but to all generations, for all that fear and follow Him. And the knowledge of these things should stir us emotionally. It is not empty knowledge. God forbid that that is empty knowledge to us. That should stir our emotions, that we have a place. If you've ever been homeless, if you've ever been in a place where you had no sense of belonging, where you were literally adrift, sometimes we don't understand the blessing of belonging until we have it. And so often, you know, as we raise our children, we do rightfully want them to never know a time when they did not trust in Christ. Right? We always call them back to that. But at the same time, folks who have been hopeless, who have been utterly lost, who have been utterly wandering, they treasure it more than us. And that's a sad thing. So we should always be reminding ourselves of that, that our emotions are stirred by this knowledge, that it is not empty facts. And that stirring of this emotionally takes us to that second aspect of a life of gratitude, which is the loving aspect of it. They should stir us to love Him. It is the affectionate, emotional aspect of our worship, which we see in verse 1, 2, and 4. John Piper refers to this as the exaltation part of the psalm. It is the exaltation part of the psalm after the education part that we covered earlier. Because what does it say in verses 1, 2, and 4? It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Enter His gates, in verse 4, with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. As we are educated and we know who God is and what He has done, we are moved to exaltation. And to exalt, not exalt, but exalt, what does that word really mean? It means to show or feel elation or jubilation, especially after a success or victory. Christ has won the victory, and we can exalt. We are elated. We should be jubilant over that. In the Latin, it has the sense of leaping upward in rejoicing. We could say literally jumping for joy or being overjoyed. And we're talking about being overjoyed. Think about that. Overjoyed. That means it is literally overflowing with joy in God and His love for us. We literally cannot contain it. You know, you pour, set a glass in your sink. Don't put it on the counter. Put it in the sink. Make the mess easier to clean up. And just keep pouring the faucet into that glass. What does it do? It just overflows and overflows and overflows. That is what our joy should be like in our knowledge of what Christ has done for us and our place within the community of God. We are literally overflowing with joy in God and His love for us. So we see it in the fact that it is a joyful noise. It's not a loud noise. It may be loud, probably should be, but it is a joyful noise. It is an emotional term. It's not just a merely physical term. And it served the Lord with gladness of heart, that it is not a grudging, trudging sense of mere duty, but that we are doing it with a glad heart, to the point that it is overwhelming us, to the point that we want to sing. In verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Now, this is interesting. In that verse, thanks are mentioned twice. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. So the first word there, where it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, that is the attitude. That is the emotional aspect of it. The attitude of thanksgiving. Like, I am so thankful for what Christ has done for me and who I am in him. But then this leads us into the third aspect of the life of gratitude, which is doing. Doing. We're talking about knowing and loving, and now we're doing. These are the resulting, manifesting actions from our knowledge and affections being transformed. Our right knowledge and emotional expressions of the transformed, our right knowledge and emotional expressions of our transformed affections should necessarily result in outward manifestations. You think of the man who was healed by Jesus. He had to just run, tell everybody what had happened to him. He could not keep his mouth shut. And what does it say? It says, come into his presence with singing, the end of verse 2. Come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates and courts with praise in verse 4. These are drawing acts of drawing near to him. That is an outward action. We are drawing near to him. We are not running from him. We're drawing near, both individually and with his people corporately. Coming to his presence with singing is an individual act. But when it says enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, this is the corporate gathering of God's people. It should cause us to want to gather together with his people, not to get away from him. And then the giving of thanks, where it says at the end of verse 4, give thanks to him, bless his name. That is not the attitude that is mentioned previously of thanksgiving. It is the resultant action. It is speaking it. It is singing it. It is stating it. It is proclaiming it. It is all of those things from the heart. It's not just thinking about it. It's stating it. It's singing it. It's proclaiming it. It's sharing it with other people. So what is the ground underneath this? What is it that we stand on when we do all of these things? As the body of Christ, what we are doing is we are standing on the gospel. That is what we proclaim. That is what we give thanks to. Thanks to God for. That is what we, when we gather together, yes, we are looking at God's abundant blessings. But we are grounded in the gospel. We have too much of a tendency to look at the other fruits of it, the secondary fruits, instead of look at the grounding fruit of it, which is the gospel. It is our place with Christ. And for us to understand that, to understand how abundantly we are blessed there, we have to go back to understand our need. Remember what I said earlier about the homeless guy? He can understand his belonging much better because he has been homeless. He has had no place. He has had no sense of belonging. He's been adrift. He's been lost. He's been without hope. Therefore, when he comes to Christ, he can embrace it at a level sometimes that the rest of us cannot or will not. And for us to understand that rightly, that's why I had Bill in the first reading read from Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. That for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. We are without excuse before God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Notice how that says in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They did not see God as someone to give thanks for. Because why? All they had been enduring was wrath because of their ungodliness. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, that's where they confuse the creature-creator distinction. But we are, the core of that whole passage is that we are by nature a people under the wrath of God. We are under the judgment of God due to our sin. And when there is a lack of thankfulness, it just contributes to a further darkening, which sinks to deeper sin. They, in this passage, is we. We need rescue. We need redemption, and we need transformation. And we are not able to do that of ourselves. We cannot do it. And that leads us to the second passage that Bill read in Romans 5. And God, in His grace, provided what we need. We needed the rescue, we needed redemption, and we needed transformation. And in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, I'll just focus on those. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the worthy, not for the good people, but for the ungodly of which we are chief. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, that is what we have to ultimately be thankful for. Everything else, all the other stuff that we talk about and we think about at Thanksgiving is merely window dressing. It is window dressing for what we ultimately have to give thanks for. Our salvation in Christ, our sense of belonging, our eternal destiny is secure. We are in His pasture. We are the sheep of His pasture. You have a place. And I want you to give thanks for that today and every day, not just near the end of November. Every day. Give thanks. Live lives of ongoing gratitude. Let us pray. Father, I confess that so often I have not been a thankful person. I have taken Your blessings for granted. I have often disdained them. I have ignored them. I've been blind to them. I've looked at the window dressing and thought that was everything. Father, I pray that You will continue to draw me and draw us, all of us, closer to You, that we will understand not just the outward blessings, but the eternal blessings that will always endure in Christ. That we have a place, and that we will never, ever take that for granted, and that we will teach our children to never, ever take that for granted. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.